Please turn now in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5 of that letter. Now we are coming to the final stages of this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And we've seen how Paul started by giving us a very big picture of grace. Starting off his letter by fixing our eyes firmly on Jesus and firmly on the gospel. And then moving on through that to show us how that affects our lives and how that changes our lives. And we've seen how in his application Paul starts out very broadly with the Jew-Gentile controversy. And then he moved into cultural situations. How do they, as an Ephesian church, how do we as a church relate to the culture that surrounds us that we have been saved from? And then he gets into, as we saw over the past few weeks, congregational life. How are we to act towards one another within the congregation of the church? And now we're getting to very specific instances. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. Paul has given an overarching ethic for us in chapter 5, verse 21, saying that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The church is, in short, to be a body of believers that submit to one another, that consider one another as more important than themselves. But Paul will go on now to apply that very specifically into the three most important relationships in our lives: the marital relationship, the relationship with your children, and your workplace relationships. And first of all, he picks the most intimate relationship that you will ever have, the relationship of husbands and wives. So let us read Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, this portion of Scripture that we're coming to this week is one of the more controversial portions of Scripture in the Bible. Submission and headship are very controversial, even scandalous notions in our society today. The idea that a wife should submit to her husband is one that causes many to be aghast with horror at the thought that a wife should submit in seemingly Victorian manner to her tyrannical husband. And these verses, as well as being scandalous verses, are incredibly misused verses. There is no doubt that since they have been written, they have been misused in order to bully, for husbands to bully their wives, to manipulate them, and to control them. This scandal that surrounds these verses, that largely comes from the misuse of Paul's teaching, is one that has even penetrated the church. There is such a thing as so-called Christian feminism that finds Paul's ideas here as scandalous, and so tries to argue it away and talk it away for it as if it were nothing. They will appeal to verse 21 and say, see, it's not really about wives submitting to their husbands. Everyone has to submit to one another. So That can't really be what Paul's talking about. However, the truth of the matter is, in this passage, only the wives are called to submit. The husbands are called to love. So although mutual submission is the overarching tone of the Christian church and all of Christian life, there is a differing of roles that exists within the Christian household. Now, a lot of the controversy that has come up around these verses is rooted in this idea that equality of worth is the same as equality of role. And so in order for the wife and the husband to be equal, they must have the same role within the marital relationship. But that is a fundamental error. That is a foundational misunderstanding. Of course, as believers, we know that that is a misunderstanding and cannot be true, because we look at the Godhead and we see there three persons who are equal but yet have different roles. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this about the Trinity. It says, "In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." So they summarize the Trinity by saying, look, we have this God that we worship that is made of three distinct persons with three distinct roles, but yet they are equal. Indeed, the Westminster Divines would write in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So if there be any confusion about the matter, the Westminster Divines, in their Shorter Catechism, otherwise known as their Children's Catechism, state very clearly that God is made of three persons equal in power and glory of the same substance. But yet, in their confession, they state very clearly they have three distinct roles. And so we know that that is a fallacious argument, that equality of worth is the same as equality of role. However, Paul's argument here is not rooted in the Trinity. Paul is not writing to us a letter that is going into the intricacies of the Godhead. After all, Paul's letter has been focused on teaching us about grace, teaching us about the relationship between Christ and his church. And so what Paul does here is he applies that to the marital relationship. He wants us to see the glory of marriage in light of the glory of the gospel. And so on this most intimate of levels, Paul is showing us how our theology affects our practice, how our doctrine of salvation, our doctrine of Christ, drives our lives. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, penetrates even into the marital relationship. Now, the way that this text is often approached is simply in Paul's stated order. They talk about wives first, husbands second, and then Christ third. But in order for us to understand this correctly, and in order for us to understand the roles of husbands and wives, I think we need to start at the end. And we need to start with Christ and his church. Paul says in here that Christ is the head of the church. This is the significant headship that is being addressed here. The husband's headship will only be understood correctly if we get this point right at the beginning. Christ is the head of his church, which is his body. Now remember Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 17. He said that it was his prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, one of Paul's prayers for us as the church is that we would understand Christ's headship over the church. He wants us to understand the intricacies of the gospel and understand the power of God that raised Christ from the dead in verse 20 and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, Paul is saying you don't understand the gospel until you see Christ as the head of the church, the one who died for the church, the one who was raised from the dead, and who ascended to the place of glory, the right hand of the Father, and rules over his church. Paul said a similar thing in chapter 4. He talked there about Christ as the one who is ruling over his church. And so this is a foundational knowledge. This is a foundational starting point. Christ's headship over his church. The church is only rightly understood when we see it as the body of Christ, when we see it as his fullness. And so the logical relationship of the church to Christ is one of submission. The church submits to Christ. We do nothing apart from him. We do nothing apart from which he has commanded us to do. That is why in the Reformed Church we have held to the regulative principle of worship, which says that we only do that in worship which Christ has commanded, which God has commanded, over against the normative principle, which says you're free to do anything you like unless it's forbidden. We in the Reformed tradition have said, no, we can only do that which Christ has commanded, because we realize that as the bride of Christ, the church must submit to her head. Now, this submission can never be thought of as a burden. We can never think of submission to Christ as something that must be borne begrudgingly. It is not a slavery. It is not something that grinds us down. It is not something that takes away a part of our person. Indeed, we can only reach our fullness when we live in submission to our head. And we see Paul explains that this headship of Christ is not one that came without price. Christ gave himself up for the church. Here we have a husband who died for the good of his bride. If you want to see how much Christ, the great bridegroom, loves his bride, look at the cross. Go to Calvary and see the love of Christ for his bride on that cross. Again, in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 7 that it's in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is how we become the church, through this redemption that is through his blood. And the result is, in verse 26, that we, as part of the bride of Christ, we are sanctified. We are made holy. We are cleansed by the washing of Christ. And so we see the bridegroom who loved an unlovable bride to the point of death on a cross, that he might redeem her from slavery to sin and might wash her and make her clean and present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but rather with splendor. The church and Christ are united together as husband and wife. This is a theme that runs through your Old Testament and runs through your New Testament and features in Revelation as John is caught up into the great marriage feast of the Lamb, where Christ and His bride is brought fully into union with one another. And so, believers, before you can understand what Paul is saying about marriage, husbands, before you can understand what he's saying about your role, wives, before you can understand what Paul is saying about your role, you must see it in light of Christ and His church. If you get that wrong, then you will not understand marriage properly. If you don't get that, you will not get what Paul has to say about husbands and wives. And so we now get to husbands and wives. But continuing my backward structure, I want to look at husbands first. Well, why look at husbands first? Well, because the controversy about this passage has centered largely on women's roles. But the burden of this passage lies on husbands. What Paul has to say about women's roles, about the roles of wives, really pales into comparison to what he says about husbands. The burden of this passage lies on us, men. It lies on us. The submissive wife, pictured as the husband's slave, is one that dominates the controversy around this issue. But the work of this passage lies on the husband's shoulders. And Paul, in short, says, husbands, if you want to know how to love your wives, love them like Christ. Love them in imitation of Christ. Loving your wife means giving yourself up for her. It means doing what Christ did, giving Himself up for His bride. This is what love is, after all. Remember, we saw that in chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It means denying yourself. It means seeking your wife's best. It means loving your wife at all costs. Husbands, loving your wives in imitation of Christ means seeking her beauty. That is what Christ did for the church as He brought her from her filthiness and brought her through His washing into splendor. Husbands, as we are called to love our wives in imitation of Christ, we are called to seek our wives' splendor. We are called to seek their beauty. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I should go and buy her makeup? Well, no. It means seeking her sanctification as Christ sought the sanctification of His bride. It means seeking her growth in grace. It means leading her in the things of God, constantly pointing her to Christ and seeking that she would know Christ more and more every day. Husbands, we are called to be pastors in our homes. Our home is a little church, and we are called to be pastors over that little church. And that is why unbelievers and believers cannot be joined in marriage. It is why for a believer to marry an unbeliever means that they are unequally yoked. Because the husband cannot, if an unbelieving husband simply cannot lead his wife in the things of God. The unbelieving husband may be good to his wife, he may treat her well, he may be to all appearances a good husband, but he fails fundamentally in that he cannot love his wife as Christ loves the church. Because he cannot seek her sanctification. He cannot seek her growth in grace. He cannot pastor her. He cannot love her like Christ. It means that the believing husband cannot lead his unbelieving wife as he is called to do. He cannot seek an unbelieving wife's growth in grace. He cannot seek her sanctification. Sure, he can pray for her, and he can witness to her, but he cannot love her the way he is called to love. Loving your wife's husband means loving her as you love yourself. As you yourself seek to know Christ better, you are called to seek your wife's growth in her knowledge of Christ. Loving your wife like Christ means loving her even when she is not lovable. Because Christ never stops loving his church even though she is unlovable. The most vivid picture of this is probably the book of Hosea, which is all about how Christ loves his bride even when she goes astray and plays the harlot. Still, Christ loves his bride. He will not write her a certificate of divorce, but he pursues her and he seeks her best. We see on Calvary's cross a husband that loves an unlovable wife, dying for her in order to make her lovely through his blood. And so, husbands, there will be times when your wives are not lovable. They will irritate you. They will get on your nerves. They will get on your nerves like no one else that you have ever known. But yet you must love them. You must consciously resolve to love them, even when it is difficult, even when it is hard, because we have a Savior who loves you, even when you are difficult. Even when you break the law, even when you go after other gods. But then we must come to the controversy. We must come to the wives. And the wives are told, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, if the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, what I want us to see as we get to this third point is that this submission is not one that should fill you with dread. When you have a husband who is loving you in imitation of Christ, it is not a burden to serve that husband and submit to his headship, just as it is not a burden for the church to submit to Christ. But rather it is something that is joyful, something that is good, something that is right. And Paul so links the two here that you cannot escape the connection. In order for you to submit to your husband means that you love him and that you seek his best and you seek his glory in a sense. It is very similar to the husband's call to seek your sanctification and your glory. Well, as the church seeks to glorify Christ and seeks to exalt him, so you in your submission must seek the glory of your husband. Not that he would be puffed up like some kind of patriarch, but that his true glory would shine. His glory that comes from submission to Christ, from his growth in grace and his devotion to the Lord. Wives, this submission is not a slavery. It's not a burden. It is not a hardship. But when you see Christ's relationship to the church as the overwhelming, driving, and informing factor in marriage, you see that this submission is good and it is right. But as this submission is joyful, and although this submission is not burdensome, yet still you must be discerning, obviously. Your husband is not perfect, whereas the church has a husband that is perfect. And so it means not questioning everything your husband does or says, but it means being discerning. It means that you're not going to submit to him when he commands you to break the law. It doesn't mean submitting to Him when He leads you into sin, because your first allegiance is to your heavenly bridegroom, to Christ. But yet, Paul says, in a very sweeping statement, in everything, wives, submit to your husbands. But this is a passage that, for those of us that are not married, can be hard to apply. This is a sensitive passage for those who do not have spouses. And we can read this and think, well, how can this apply to me? Some of us are widowed, some of us never married. But this was written by an apostle who was not married. Paul was probably married at one time. In order to achieve his rank as Pharisee, we think he probably had to be married. It was a requirement. And so there's a tradition that Paul's wife left him after his conversion. And she would have been given the right to do so by the ruling Jewish authorities. Paul went from being a Pharisee to a heretic in the eyes of Judaism. And so his wife would have been given license to divorce him. And so this is a letter written by an unmarried man. And I think how this applies to you as those who are single is to keep your eyes fixed on the burden of this passage, which really is neither wives nor husbands, but is Christ. Fix your eyes on the ultimate spouse, on the ultimate bridegroom. Paul says in Corinthians that to be unmarried means that you're able to fix your eyes on Him all the more. Indeed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. In that passage, Paul doesn't seem to present a very flattering view of marriage. Now, we know that he wasn't certainly disparaging marriage, but I think what you need to see there is the blessedness of your position. That you have been brought into a position where you can be anxious only about the things of the Lord. Your attention is not divided. And so you can fix your eyes on the heavenly bridegroom, and you can seek to serve Him as part of the bride of Christ. And so as part of that bride, you must submit to Him in everything. You must submit to Christ, your head, and you must seek to serve Him who is seeking your good, who is loving you better than any earthly spouse. So, use your singleness well. Be anxious about the things of the Lord and be anxious about how to please Him. Now, when we come to the end of a passage like this that has very vivid practical applications, we can feel pretty bad, because this is an area in which every one of us has failed. I know, husbands, that you have failed to love your wives in this way. Wives, I know that you have failed to submit to your husbands in this way. But keep your eyes on the bridegroom, the heavenly bridegroom who washes all of our sin away and who calls us splendid. Don't focus on past failures. Don't focus on how you have not loved your wife as you are called to, or how you have not submitted to your husband as you have ought to. But resolve to begin now. And if you resolve to begin now, and to do it now, you will, in a few weeks or a few days, have failed again. So do you throw up your arms and say, I can never make this work, this is never going to happen, we'll just move on. This is just a portion of Scripture that I can never handle. Well, one writer that I read, talking about personal quiet time, said, look, never stop starting. Personal quiet times are something that come in fits and starts. But he says, look, for your own growth, never stop starting to have a quiet time. And I would say, husbands, never stop starting to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, never stop starting to submit to your husbands as the church submits to to Christ. Resolve to begin now. Look to Christ, repent, and start afresh. Start anew. And so I think what we have in this picture is not a primitive view of women and men that we must move on from. But we have a most glorious picture of marriage that flows from the most glorious picture of marriage, the picture of Christ and His delight in His bride. It is only when you fill your minds with the love of Christ that you will be able to have a marriage like you are supposed to, that you are able to have a graceful, grace-filled marriage. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this portion of Scripture that we have studied this evening. We pray that You would bless it to us and that You would strengthen us, that we might love our wives well, that we might submit to our husbands well, and that we would not focus, as the devil would have us do, on our past failures, but that we would press on, never stopping to start loving our wives and submitting to our husbands as we are called to do. Our Father, fill our minds with the love of Christ for His church. Lord, whet our appetites that we would look and even yearn for the day when we will be part of that great marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ and His bride will be united together. And there will be great celebration and great feasting as we are united to our Bridegroom perfectly and fully. Our Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.